Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Psalm 103, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. My wife, my dear wife, just got back from an extended trip, and I dearly missed her. Yeah, aw, isn't that sweet? With modern communications, I could instantly hear her voice. You know, this little magic box is amazing. I could hear her voice. I could even see her from time to time. And yet, it was not the same as actually having her with me. Types in the Old Testament in some ways are similar. They illustrate the real thing. They speak of the necessity of the actual thing, but they are incapable of fulfilling the purpose of the thing that they illustrate. The Old Testament priesthood of ancient Israel conveyed a number of truths about salvation. And I know some of you, I'm there, you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and sometimes you're left scratching your head. But I want you to understand that these things illustrate, they teach a number of things about salvation. It taught that the consequences of sin is death. It teaches that a substitute would bear the guilt of the guilty. It taught that a mediator was necessary to bridge the gap between God and man that was created by man's disobedience in the first place. It taught that man was helpless to solve the problem of his own sin by doing good works. It taught all these things and many more, but it could not remedy the very thing that it illustrated. Only the fulfillment of these types in the person of Jesus Christ could remedy the problems illustrated by the law of Moses. And therefore, the fulfillment is a better ministry than the type. The one is a declaration of the problem. The other, frankly, is the solution. And so as we look at our passage here, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 8, not 7. We're looking at the first few verses here in Hebrews chapter 8. He says in the beginning verse here, he says, now of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. Now let me pause there. What he's talking about is he's looking back to what we've seen thus far. We had in chapter 7 a long explanation of the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that was different than the priesthood of Aaron. The priesthood of Aaron was the priesthood that was set up by Moses. This is the one that's talked about so much in the Old Testament. The priesthood of Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. It's mentioned very briefly there in I think three or four verses in Genesis chapter 14. And then it's mentioned again in just a couple of verses in Psalm 110. And that's it. That's it. But it says in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it's referring to Messiah. And there's a lot there that, again, we've gone through at length there in chapter 7. But we have, and I want you to get that, we have that priest. He is ours. He is serving presently on our behalf. We have this priest. A priest who is forever after the order of Melchizedek. ordained by an oath from God, an eternal priest. He lives forever, and no other priest is needed. There is one. And as we talked about, as far as the Old Testament priesthood, that you had one after another, and depending on the source, there may have been anywhere between 70-some-odd to over 300 of these high priests in succession, one dying and being replaced by somebody else, one after another. But we have in the high priest of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, our Savior, a priest who will last forever. And it says also in verse 1, who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He's at the right hand of God. The sacrificial service is completed. The sin problem has been resolved. The justice of God is satisfied. And he is now making intercession for us. The adversary, by the way, the adversary is the devil. He still accuses. But Jesus is our advocate. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so to this day, he intercedes on our behalf. What is the devil doing? Well, every time one of God's children, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, every time one of us sins, the devil's up there saying, see, look what he did. Look what he did. And then he turns to the Father and says, you remember, the wages of sin is death. Now justice needs to prevail against this one of yours who has sinned. But Jesus is our advocate. Yes, he's guilty. Yes, she's guilty. And God holds us accountable for everything in thought, word, and deed. We are guilty. But Jesus says the penalty has been paid. The price is paid. I paid for it on Calvary's cross. And therefore, we get to go free. We will never, as far as eternity is concerned, before the throne of God, ever be held to account for our sin. We may suffer temporal consequences, and we do. But we will never, as far as eternity is concerned, before the throne of God, be held to account for our sin if we've trusted Christ. Christ bore it all, past, present, and future. Our sin has been paid. And he is preparing, therefore, a place for us, our eternal home, part of our inheritance as children of God. You know, it's an amazing thing that all of this is simply the grace of God. God giving us something we don't deserve. We get forgiveness, which is in some ways, that's grace and mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve. And God's grace is giving us something wonderful that we don't deserve. And so salvation is both. He is withholding the penalty that is our due and instead giving us something wonderful. He makes us his children. He removes us from the bondage of sin. He removes from us the penalty of sin. He will give us a glorified body. I'm frankly getting tired of this one, and I know it's only going to get worse. I will get a body that will never wear out. It will never be sick. It will never be fatigued. It will never, ever be subject again to sin. I will be free from that. I will live forever in the presence of God. And he's preparing a place for us. You know, it isn't just sort of we're stroking harps and sitting on clouds for eternity. He has a place for us. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that is part of our inheritance as children of God. And all these things he gives us because he loves us. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. Not because we can earn it, because we can't. But because he loves us, he made provision and offers this to us. And we simply receive it by faith. In verse 2, he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not men. Okay, let me explain this. This is maybe a little tricky. It's not complicated, but maybe we don't think this way for the most part. Number one, a tabernacle. I always did this when I was, up until not so terribly long ago, I always envisioned a tabernacle, some sort of elaborate temple. It's got pinnacles. It's this great big, huge, massive structure. Just, because anytime I heard of a tabernacle Baptist church or something, it was always a really big church. And so I had this kind of thing envisioned. What's a tabernacle? A tabernacle is a tent. A tent. That's all it is. It's translated in our Bibles very often tabernacle, but it's a tent. And it's in this particular place, the dwelling place of God, a temple in heaven. Now, by the way, let me explain this as well. God transcends time and place. What do I mean by that? That means that God is all places at all times. And don't think too hard about that, because you'll still be thinking about it by the time I'm all done with the message. But he does. God transcends his creation. He is not bound by his creation like we are and like everything else is. And therefore we have a special manifestation of God at various times and in various places. But God is indeed all places at all times. And so God has a temple, a tabernacle in heaven. And the tabernacle that was here on earth was after the pattern of that which was shown in heaven. Look at verse 3. For every high priest, and he's not talking about the one after the order of Melchizedek, he's talking about the one that was given in the law of Moses. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. All right. Old Testament sacrifices. You read this throughout your Old Testament. Even before the priesthood, we have offerings being offered. Noah offered offerings after he got off the ark. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all offered offerings. And then after the institution of the law, starting in the book of Exodus, it was designated by God that Aaron, Moses' brother, and his descendants would be the priests of Israel. And over a period of hundreds of years, they multiply. Till by the time we get to the New Testament era, there were literally thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Actually, they were even before the Old Testament closed. A great multitude of these priests that took turns, they were in shifts to deal with all the burdens of the sacrificial system. And so we have a tabernacle in heaven and a tabernacle on earth. You go through the last, probably 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. You have the description, the plans given for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And most of you, I think, have probably seen models of it, or at least seen pictures of it. The description is detailed enough that you can build a scale model of this thing. When Israel came out of the land of Egypt, remember the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, all this other stuff, they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. This is a place that makes the Mojave look like a garden. This is a desolate place that in these days averages 6 inches of rain or less per year. And yet God sustained between 1.5 million and 3 million people with food and water for 40 years in that place. And they had a temple. Well, they were moving around all the time. We call it the wilderness wanderings. Yes, they moved around and the temple moved with them because the temple was a tent. It was designed to be movable. And so we have the description given, the plan given there in the book of Exodus, and they built this thing. It was a bunch of boards, a bunch of sockets that had sockets in them, and then they would take the boards that had two prongs in, they'd set it in there, and then they had hoops on the sides of the boards, they'd run a pole through these things to hold it up. And it would have four walls, they had curtains, they had a courtyard, the building itself. It was a tent, but it was a very elaborate tent. It was the temple, the traveling temple of ancient Israel. And it was based on the pattern that was shown to Moses there in the wilderness. The same thing was done for David. When David was king, We see this twice. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we see, or it's chapter I can't remember, was it 6 or 7? And we see this also in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where we have David declaring, "Hey, I live in a palace. I'm king. I've just had this palace built. I'm king. I'm honored. I am being revered and respected. I live in a beautiful palace as king. And yet we still have, we're worshiping God in a tent. And I want to build a temple." And the prophet Nathan said, "Go to it. God's with you." And that night, God revealed to Nathan that David was not going to be the one to build the temple. Solomon would build the temple. And for those of you who were here a year and a half ago or so, we went through, it was longer ago than that, I lose track of it all. We went through the life of Solomon, and we went through all the details of the building of the temple. This David was given the blueprints by God. And David stockpiled all the building materials, and when he was an old man, he lined up all the craftsmen and everything so that Solomon would have everything on hand, all that he needed to do the project. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, it says, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim, and spread out their wings, and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord hath made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of this pattern." So, changing the phrasing, explaining that, God gave David the blueprints for the temple. So God gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. God gave David the blueprints for the temple. If you compare the two, because we got a lot of details about the temple as well, the floor plan is exactly the same. The stuff that's inside is virtually the same. In fact, some of it is exactly the same. Same piece that was in the traveling tent went into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was the same Ark of the Covenant. And these things were an earthly type or picture of the thing that would be in heaven. The heavenly tabernacle, though, is the one that really matters. The other one is simply an illustration, a picture of the real one. And with the tabernacle and so on, we had offerings. And under the law of Moses, according to the law ordained by God, the priests, the descendants of Aaron, offered bulls and goats and sheep and doves, depending on the nature of the offering. And they did this for hundreds and hundreds of years, and over a period of years, they offered literally millions of animals. And yet we know later on from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They are, again, the illustration that the wages of sin is death. They are the illustration as the offerer laid his hands on the head of the animal, and with the idea of picturing the transfer of his guilt to the animal, and then the animal was killed. The idea of a substitute bearing the penalty of our sin, Jesus Christ bearing our sin on the cross. All these things are illustrations, pictures of what God was doing. The tabernacle, the priesthood of the Old Testament, simply illustrating what was coming. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that when we had the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper, again, we look back. And all that tabernacle, priesthood, all the offerings and so on, we're looking forward. Both to that one point in time when Christ, as the sin bearer, bore our sin on the cross. It says there also in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices," dealing with the bulls, the goats, the sheep, the doves. "Wherefore it is necessary that this man," who's the this man? It's Jesus Christ. "That this one have somewhat also to offer." Jesus is our great high priest. He is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did he sacrifice? He sacrificed himself. Jesus Christ is the priest. He is also the sacrifice. Nothing greater could be given. My sin has to be paid for by something equal to or greater than myself. Now, you may love animals. That's all good and fine. The lamb is gorgeous. It's a beautiful, cute little animal. You may think the same thing about cows. I've spent too much around them to really have much appreciation for that. But I don't care how much you think of animals, they are not the equivalent of a human being. Those animals do not have an eternal soul. I am an eternal being. Every human being is an eternal being. You will never cease to exist. And so I need to have a sacrifice. I need to have a substitute that can bear my sin that is equal to or equivalent to myself. This is why Jesus Christ had to become a man to die for men. But if he's to die for more than one man, he must also be God so that he could die for all men. He is our great high priest. He is our great high offering. And so he offered himself. He says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. God had already ordained a priesthood here on this earth. That was done in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All the details of what they were supposed to do, how they were to do it, the types of animals, all the details of that priesthood and how it was to be done was all laid out there in the Old Testament. And by the way, when the book of Hebrews was written, it was still being done. All these things that are talking about this priesthood are in the present tense. And so, by the way, just as a side thing, how do we know who wrote certain books of the Bible? Some of them has got their name right on it. And how do we know when they were written? Well, this is a cue. This is a side point, by the way, for your own personal Bible study. The book of Hebrews had to have been written while the temple was still in existence and while the priests of the Old Testament were still officiating. When did that stop? We know exactly when that stopped. It stopped in 70 AD. How did it stop? Why did it stop? The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There has not, since that day, there has not been a temple. There has not been an officiating priest. Now, they still know who many of the priests are to this day. I don't know if you're aware of that. They still know who a lot of the priests are to this very day. They know who the Levites are to this very day. Well, how could that be? Because of two things. Number one, in a traditional synagogue service, certain readings of scripture were done by Levites. Certain readings of scripture and so on were done by priests. That was passed on, that privilege was passed on from father to son for centuries since the destruction of the temple. And then also, names. A name that is common among Jewish people, last name is Cohen. Cohen. Cohen is a Hebrew word. You know what it means? It means priest. And so somebody who has the last name of Cohen is almost certainly a descendant of priest. He himself, genealogically, by his heritage, is a priest. So the people are still with us to this very day. But there's no temple for them to officiate in. And therefore, since 70 AD, there has been no sacrifice of bulls, goats, sheep, or doves. But there hasn't been a need for it either. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That the way into the Holy of Holies was made available to anyone. Because Christ is our great high priest, the penalty of sin has been paid. And Christ is our great high priest. But the Bible also says that those of us who are children of God are also priests. That means that we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. I don't have to go through another priest. This is also makes Roman Catholicism illegitimate. The idea of having a separate priesthood that I have to go through him in order to be able to get to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't have to go through anybody else. And to go through anybody else is a man-made artificial system. It's not biblical. And so if Jesus were on earth, he couldn't be a priest after the order that was in action. Number one, he is of the wrong lineage. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Judah and David. He's of the line of the kings, and we, several weeks ago, went through and explained why the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, was necessary. And one of the primary things is it allows us to have a priest who is also king. If the Messiah was to be of the line of Levi, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the line of the kings of the tribe of Judah. You can't have both. They're different lines. You can't bring them back together again. And so we have a different priesthood that allows this prophecy to be fulfilled. The offering of the new covenant is Christ himself. There is only one offering. There's only one needed. That one offering satisfied the justice of God. It dealt with the penalty of sin. It allows God to grant forgiveness. Let me mention here, can God do absolutely everything? That's a loaded question, isn't it? The answer to the question is no. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his nature. It can't do anything that is contrary to his word. If God has made a promise, he cannot break the promise. If God has committed himself to something, he is bound by his word. And God can't do anything that is contrary to his nature. God, and this is where we run into this paradox of how do we reconcile certain attributes of God? And yet the Bible does it. Salvation in the person of Christ is the only means. I'm telling you, brainstorm it if you want. It is the only means of reconciling all the attributes of God. God is holy. God is just. And if we leave it at that, that puts us in a real bind. That God is sinless and perfect and totally free of any taint of sin or corruption. And because he is just, he must, by his very nature, punish sin. He can't let it go. Sin must be punished. Now, a lot of times we like to see that happen. We hear about some crime, so, oh, they didn't catch the guy. Oh, I hope he gets his. Now, we like justice unless it applies to us. You know, driving along the road and you see the flashing blue light and you immediately, you don't even think about it. Second, you take your foot off the gas pedal and you really hope that guy is going to drive past you. Because if he pulls in behind you, then you're pleading for mercy. You want mercy. You're not interested in justice when it applies to you. You want mercy. And so God is also merciful and gracious and loving. But if God must punish sin, then how can he, on the other hand, forgive sin at the same time? He can't. He can't just say, well, I'll let you off this one time. Don't tell anybody. Kind of like your grandparents saying, don't tell your mother I did this. God can't do that. He would cease to be just. So his justice has to be satisfied if he is going to demonstrate mercy and grace. The debt has to be paid. The penalty has to be paid. And Jesus Christ bore that penalty on the cross. Since God's justice has been satisfied, he therefore can offer forgiveness. Because justice has been satisfied. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Talk about the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacles. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. Says that, that's quoting from Exodus chapter 24, or 25 verse 40. So what we have in the Old Testament is a pattern. is an illustration, is a type. Because we saw this last time. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves can't take away sin. Now, if you think about the consequences of that, the repercussions of that, the logical deduction from that, that means that all of those millions of animals that were offered for hundreds of years by probably hundreds of priests, high priests, and thousands of other priests, all of that never truly provided for the forgiveness of even one sin. It never brought about reconciliation to God. Not really. Well, that's a lot of trouble for nothing, wouldn't you think? But it illustrates the need. It illustrates the need of a better covenant. Let's look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained, referring to Jesus, a more excellent ministry, a better ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And we're going to be expanding on this next week. We'll do it with the new covenant in detail next time. We have a number of covenants in your Bible. A covenant is a promise, an agreement that God makes with people. Most of the covenants in the Old Testament are promises that God made. I'm going to do this. And that's it. God told Noah, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And also I'll give you seasons. And there's some other things that go with this. And God made this decree, this promise, and it wasn't dependent on anybody or anything else. And lo and behold, to this day, it's true. Yeah, I know we deal with local floods and stuff, but I'm telling you, it isn't like it was. Where you're in a boat and that's all there is. God made a promise to Abraham. I will give you land. The promised land, look to the north, south, east, west, all the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed. I also give you a multitude of descendants. All of those were components of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was not contingent on Abraham saying or doing anything. God made a promise to Abraham. Hundreds of years go by. The children of Israel are down in Egypt. They have multiplied. They become a nation as far as the number of people are concerned. But they're enslaved. And God sends Moses, and by the power of God, the children of Israel are expelled from the land of Egypt after the plagues. They pass through the parted Red Sea. And God takes them to a mountain called Sinai. And God makes a covenant with the children of Israel. This covenant is totally different than all the covenants that preceded it, and it's different from all the covenants that will follow. Because this covenant is conditional. It's conditional. It's dependent on the obedience of the people. God said, I'll do this, but you have to do this. I'll do this for you, but you must obey me. And after hearing this, it says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8, the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Good intentions. So Moses goes up in the mountain, very next chapter, gets the Ten Commandments and all a bunch of other stuff that goes with that. And he comes down and he reads it all to the people. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Period. And then Moses went up onto the mountain to get some further instructions. And that's when we have the golden calf incident. It didn't take him long to break the covenant. And as you read through your Old Testament, as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way to Malachi, all the way to the end, a period of close to 1,000 years, you have, with a few exceptions, and they're brief, and there aren't that many of them, you have a history of Israel's failure to keep their part of the promise. This is why 3 times they were expelled out of the land. Temple destroyed twice. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, which is part of the new covenant, we'll again expand on this more next time. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says, which my covenant they break. They broke the covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. I loved them, I cared for them, I brought them out of bondage, I brought them out of slavery, I fed them in the wilderness for 40 years, I brought them into the land of promise, and all along the way they would not obey. And by the way, we're no better. We know what to do and we don't do it. And so because a two-party covenant won't work, God will keep His word. God has to keep His word. But if we are to keep our part of the deal, it's just not going to happen. Some of you made New Year's resolutions. It's still January. How you doing? And so a new covenant had to be made. A new covenant that's without conditions. And by the way, all the rest of the Davidic covenant that God made with David, that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And that's, again, of course, Jesus as well. See, all these things are ultimately wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And so we have a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34. And it says here that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A better sacrifice, a sacrifice that actually deals with the sin problem. A better mediator, a priest who is sinless. A priest that does not have to make sacrifice for himself before he can make sacrifice for others. A priest who will not die again. He rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, the scripture says. Over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. He lives today interceding for us. And it's based on better promises. Instead of, I'll do this if you do this, it's simply based on the promise of God. God says, I will do this. And God can't break His word. We have a terrible time keeping any promise that we make. But God has to keep His word. And God always does. It is a single party covenant. God made a promise. A declaration without conditions. It's not dependent on men for fulfillment. Man keeping his portion, keeping his promise. Because if that's the case, we always fail. Can you imagine? I know people strive for this. People get angry that they can't earn their way to heaven. I am thankful that it isn't dependent on me. Because we'd all be doomed and damned. Every last one of us. I can't measure up to the standard of God. But Jesus did. And He died in my stead that I might have forgiveness and that I might be set free. And so the new covenant is based on better promises. It's based on God keeping His word. Well, how do I get in on this? It's very simple. A right relationship with God is accepting by faith the forgiveness of God provided for in the person, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's my part? I simply received the gift. There's nothing else. Have you trusted Christ? You are an eternal being. You have a starting point. You do not have an ending point. Where will you spend eternity? Do you have a right relationship with God? That right relationship can only come by putting your hope of eternity, your trust in what Christ has done for you. Have you trusted Christ? Are you certain of everlasting life instead of everlasting death? Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done. Father, we couldn't do it. And yet people all over the world strive for this. They strive to be good enough. And yet no one can be. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we know right and wrong, it simply increases our guilt because we know that we don't measure up. But Father, thank You that Christ did. Thank You that Christ bore our sin. And Father, we can therefore receive forgiveness. Thank You. Lord, if there's somebody here today, somewhere under the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.